Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is part 2 of the message we started last week. Last week we talked about the first four Beatitudes. Today we talk about the last four Beatitudes. The message of the Beatitudes is at the heart and the core of the teachings of Jesus. They have been given to us to help us nail down the health of our spiritual lives and the authenticity of our faith. This, Jesus says, is how we are to live. Now, would you all please stand with me just for a moment? In the New Testament era, when the rabbis would take out the scroll, which contained the Torah, and they would read it, the congregation would all stand as they read it. But when the rabbi came to a portion of the Torah, and he wanted to share a few words that he felt was really, really important, what happened was that the rabbi would sit down. Now, have you noticed something? That when we come to church, I'm the one that's doing the standing. And you are sitting down. You may be seated. Maybe we should. I won't go there. But anyway, Jesus said, this is how you are to live if you want to be included in God's kingdom. In other words, in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a spiritual examination. It's what it is. Now, all of us have one thing in common, at least. All of us have had a physical examination in our life. Anybody who likes a physical examination, I got news for you. Hello. I got news for you. If you like a physical examination, there's something wrong with you. I sure don't like a physical examination, and I'm sure you don't either, because you have somewhat a little bit of anxiety as you await the reports from the examination and what the reports will reveal to you about your physical health. Well, in these Beatitudes, Jesus gives us a spiritual examination, and he says, if you are a kingdom person, if you want to be included in my kingdom, if you want to belong to me, if you want to be my son and my daughter, this is how you are to live. And so as you read the Sermon on the Mount, it is a very hard word. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, as I read through these Beatitudes, so many times over the years, I really don't like them, to tell you the truth, because if I take these Beatitudes literally, as I read through these Beatitudes, I'm going to lose two body parts. I don't like that. But what Jesus did was he took the moral understanding of that day and he elevated it to a higher level. And the world had never heard such teachings before. And since that time, he's talking about the Torah. This is what God spoke in the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. He says, this is what you've been taught all of your life, and all of you believe the Torah. The Torah was the authoritative word of God. But then Jesus says, "But I say unto you," that phrase is repeated several times. And at first impression, you would think that's kind of obnoxious, overpowering thing to say to the Jews of that day. It boggled their mind. Here comes Jesus, and he says, "This is what the Torah says, but I say unto you." And he took right and wrong to a level that the world in his day and our day since has never heard before. And ponder that for a moment. Let it sink in. Now, you've got your own little private world that you keep a lot of people out of. You know where your little private world is? Right up here between the ears. And I have my own little private world that you know nothing about. And I know nothing about your private world unless you reveal it to me. I don't know what's going on in your mind right now as I speak. You don't know what's going on in my mind right now as I speak. And surely that's something that we can own, and we can possess, and we can control. Has nothing to do with right or wrong, so we think. But Jesus says, hold on to a minute. Slow this train down a little bit. Jesus says it does make a big difference if you are a kingdom person. What you think, what your motives are, and what your thought life is, because these will be accountable to God. And so we are accountable to God for what we think, what we imagine, what our motives are, that part of you and that part of me that nobody sees, but God sees it. And so therefore we are accountable to God. And this is where sometimes we get into a little bit of trouble. I grew up in a church, Sherry did too, that was my perspective. Hers might differ from me, but that's okay. Boys think different than girls. But anyway, my perspective on the church in which we grew up in, it was a fundamental church. The only problem was they took fun out of that word fundamental. And you weren't in church unless you left feeling guilty because they really laid it on you. And so we were taught, well, if I didn't do that, and I didn't go there, man, I must be okay. But Jesus says, it's what inside of you that counts. That little private world that nobody sees. I have no idea what you're thinking right now, but God does. You have no idea what I'm thinking right now, but God does. You mean I can actually hate somebody and not let anybody know about that? Jesus says, sorry, doesn't quite work that way. You'll have to answer the murder. Really? That's what it says. You mean I can have lust in my heart and nobody can know about that? It's in that private world, you know. Jesus says, hold on. You'll have to answer to adultery if you have lust in your heart. And so Jesus elevates the moral standard to a very higher level. And what he does in these Beatitudes is that he gives us a spiritual examination. So, how are you doing? Well, let's find out how well we are doing in this spiritual examination. He starts off with what we call the Beatitudes. It's interesting there that there are eight of them. The eighth one is mentioned twice. And they all begin with the word blessed. And I have taught the Beatitudes this way in the past. I would say in the past, these are the happy Beatitudes. They are something that pertains to your attitude. Be attitudes. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not really what the word beatitude means. The word beatitude really means to be approved by God. So, what goes on in my little private world up here between my ears? Does God approve of that? My motives? My imagination? My desires? If you and I are to be approved by God, how do we know whether or not we are? Well, the Scriptures gives us a grid here, a standard. And it's called the standard of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. Jesus brought the kingdom with him. It's God's standard for those who are in his family. And he says, blessed. And it means to be approved by God. Now, quite often when I go through these Beatitudes and I read and study them with this definition in mind, and then I examine my own heart and I ask God to examine my own heart, like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and try me and see if there's any wicked way within me. I have to admit, and I'm sure you would have to admit as well, that it's not a great, wonderful moment that we experience when I put myself in the equation here and I ask God to turn his searchlight on my private world. It really isn't the highlight of my week when I do this. Let me assure you of that, because if there's any garbage in any part of my life, I can tell you that when we turn on the light of God's Word, the penetrating light of God's Word, it reveals some things there that need to be taken out to the trash. We need to empty the garbage, so to speak. Have you ever experienced a moment in your household where you let the garbage pile up and you let someone else do it and it piles up? What happens? There's an odor there that begins to seep into the kitchen. And just like that, in our own spiritual examination, when we don't take out our garbage, there's a stinky smell about us. Years ago, I was talking with a person, and he was way off in left field. And he was trying to rationalize his lifestyle at that time. And I said, buddy, I won't mention his name, what you just revealed to me is what I call stinking thinking. And he tried to hang on to a lifestyle that was in contradiction to God's standards of being a part of the kingdom. Stinking thinking. That's kind of stuck with me down through the years. And whenever someone tries to throw a curve at me, I say, hey, come on now, that's stinking thinking. You got to trash that one. But we take this kind of spiritual examination, and I believe that if the truth is known, every single person here wants more than anything to have God's approval. I want God's approval for my life. I want God's applause. I want God to smile upon my lifestyle. I want God to look at me and say, hey, you're okay. I want God to say, yeah, you're all right. You are a kingdom person. You are in my kingdom. You're doing a good job. Or he might say, you could improve in this area. Go to work on it. But basically, man, you're on my team. That's what we want to hear. God's approval upon our lives. Nothing should be more important to anybody than to want God's approval on their lives. We look at these standards, and they are so high, not on the outside, but on the inside. And today we look at the last four Beatitudes and see what God approves of. Let's look at this one here. First of all, he says, God approves of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, what's the synonym for merciful? Some people say, well, the synonym is forgiveness. I say, no, it's not. There's a difference between forgiveness and being merciful. Someone else will say, well, a synonym for merciful is compassion. And I would say, no, it isn't. They're two different meanings. To be merciful, to have mercy to someone is different than forgiveness or compassion. I love the story I read about a long time ago about Androcles and the lion. Maybe you've read this story. It's a children's story, really, founded in a children's storybook. George Bernard Shaw wrote it. And Androcles was a slave, and he was being treated horribly, and he ran away. He was a fugitive, and there was a price on his head. And Androcles was hiding in a cave, and this lion came leaping by, and this lion had a deep, big thorn in one of his paws. And Androcles boldly went out, approached the lion, took the lion into the cave, and began to pull that big thorn out of the lion. And the lion was in excruciating pain as he did that. Finally, he got it out, and Androcles looked after that lion, nursed the paw until he was well, and then the lion left. Years went on by. Androcles was still a slave. But one day he was captured, and he was caught, and he was put in the Colosseum, and the penalty was death. And so they let loose this lion to go into the Colosseum and consume him. So the crowd was cheering, on their feet, standing, applauding, as the lion came running out of the captivity in which he was, and he jumped on Androcles, not to attack him, but to embrace him. And this lion begins to lick Androcles on the face. And they roll around, and they were playing together. And Androcles was rubbing the lion's stomach as the lion laid on its back. And the lion really liked that. So was my dog Shepherd, Rex, by the way. But in any event, Androcles was rubbing the lion's stomach, and the lion was just all over Androcles, but not in a hostile mode, but in a loving mode, and just consuming him, licking his face. He couldn't get enough of Androcles. And they were having a great time together. Bottom line of the story was, it was that same lion that Androcles took the big thorn out of his paw a few years ago, and that lion never forgot it. And I love that story. It's a good story. But if modern novelists would have written that story, they would have had the lion rush out into the arena and consume Androcles. But this is a beautiful picture of mercy. And so this slave, at great risk, showed mercy to the lion who had a thorn in his paw. And years later, that lion returned the mercy. Beautiful story of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you say, boy, that's really a compassionate thing. But mercy is more than compassionate. 14-year-old boy broke into three stores in this small town, and he stole items from all three stores. They caught him. He went before the judge, the juvenile judge, and the three owners were there in court. And the first owner said, Judge, this is a 14-year-old boy, and I'm not going to press charges. Not going to do it. I think maybe he's learned his lesson. And I'm not going to press any charges. I'm not worried about recovering any of the merchandise that he has stolen from my store. I'm going to set him free. Now, I would say that's compassion, wouldn't you? The second store owner stood up and he said, Look, I'm not like this other owner. I'm going to press charges on this 14-year-old boy. I want the full extent of the law to be applied to this boy. He needs to go to juvenile court, juvenile hall, and he needs discipline, and I'm going to throw the book at him. He gets the full power of the law for the crime that he's committed, robbing my store. I would say the second store owner showed justice. He got what he deserved. Right? Are you with me? Say right.
Right.
Okay. The third store owner was a woman. And he had taken from her store more than the two other owners combined. And when she stood up, she did not look at the judge, but she turned her focus toward that young 14-year-old boy. And she looked at that young boy and she said, Son, God doesn't want you to be a thief. He wants better things to come and flow through your life. And she says, For that reason, I am going to press charges against you. And I want you to be found guilty by the court because you are guilty. But she said, I want the judge to turn you over to me. And I want you to come and live in my home for a year with my children. And I want you to go to work in my store, the store that you robbed. Because, young man, I believe that there's an element of good within you. And with God's help, I want to bring that element of good out of your heart so that you will become a young man that will grow up, that will be honest in your relationships and in your dealings. And I believe I can help God. God will help me build the right stuff in you. So I want you to come home with me for 1 year. Now see, that third store owner showed mercy. That's mercy. You know, sometimes we have a different misrepresentation of what that word merciful means. Someone comes to you and they say, well, you know, you're listening to them talk and they say, well, you know, I've got this terrible problem. And they identify what the problem is. And then you say, well, I'll pray for you. And then you move on with your life. When someone shares with you a problem, and they say, well, you pray for me? We need to pray right there and there, right there and now. Instead of saying, well, walk away, I'll pray for you later. You know what? I believe in prayer. I'm losing track of my PowerPoint, but that's okay. I believe in prayer, but prayer without legs and prayer without generosity, walking into someone's life, if you can imagine, is illegitimate. Love is spelled T-I-M-E, time. Love is an active verb. It's something that you do. You show compassion, you don't show mercy. There's a difference. Jesus says, you're on my team, you're in my family, if you show mercy, because you will receive mercy. And folks, we all need a lot of mercy. Would you agree with that? Amen? Let's look at the next thing that we see here. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now think about that. A heart that is pure, that enables us to see God. Do you know what? What do you see? We are trained to see what we see. I see what I'm trained to see. You see what you're interested in. You see what you are trained to see. Drive me around a town that I haven't been in before. I'm looking for some churches, the architect of some churches. That's where my focus is. You can drive by a church, I see it, you won't see it, because I'm trained to see the architects of churches. You're not interested in that, could be, but I am. You go walk in the forest, and man, you go for a walk in the forest, and you'll see flowers, you'll see weeds, and you'll see trees as you stroll through a forest, but I tell you what, you go and take a stroll through a forest with a botanist, and they will marvel at the beauty of a flower. They may see something that is very rare that we don't see, something that is unique. They'll see things that we don't see. They'll see foliage that we don't see because they are trained for that. We're not. Blessed are the pure in heart, unadulterated, unmixed. For they alone shall see God. Psalm 24 says it this way. Who shall ascend in this holy place? Oh, only those that have clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. Then look at the next one. He says, you have the approval of God also if you are a peacemaker. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. You know what that really says? It says that in our relational world, when there's a breakdown in our relationships, if we are a kingdom person, we will try, with God's help, to go to extremities, trying to make peace in that broken relationship. Peacemakers, if we are a kingdom person. That's what our motivation is, to make peace. Peacemakers. Now, that's kind of risky to become a peacemaker. We don't do it capriciously. I read about a pastor's experience counseling a couple, and I have a reservoir that goes way, way deep of illustrations and whatnots. But this one pastor was talking about his experience of trying to bring peace with a couple. And he said, I sought to be a peacemaker between a man and a woman, trying to get them back together again. And he said, when I got through, they liked each other, but they hated him. A peacemaker is an activist, proactive. So how do you make peace? Well, one historian said, the only way it will ever come about is when we get invaded, if you can believe this, when we get invaded from outer space, and all the aliens attack us on Earth, and we see that they are about to destroy the Earth, and then all the people will come together and fight those aliens in order to save the Earth. He said, that's the only way we'll ever have peace. Well, I can tell you that Will Durant, who said that did not know Jesus. With Jesus, we have peace. He gives us peace. He gives us the peace that passes all understanding. He's the Prince of Peace. You can go around the world, different cultures, different countries, different languages, and you can see the peacemakers at work. They are the ones that are bringing a fallen world in their culture to Jesus. Now, I'm still in the process of accepting Gordon Kaelic's premature death. I'm having a hard time with that. I've known him before he became a Christian. And look what God has done with his life since he gave him Lord of his life. Over to the Philippines. Didn't know anybody over there. Fell in love with this beautiful Filipino woman. And man, the work that those two did building up God's kingdom as peacemakers. Over 30 churches they established. You've heard them tell their story. You can go anywhere around the world and you'll see peacemakers. They are in their reconciliation business of bringing someone out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the kind of person that God approves. He says, you're in my family. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of a family? Some families not. Because I have met some very toxic families over the years, present company excluded. And I have met some families that are in a very dysfunctional atmosphere in the home. But boy, how wonderful it is to be a part of God's family. You know, coming to church on Sunday morning, this is when we recharge our spiritual batteries. It's when we realign our wheels that they will roll in sync with God's standards. We're talking about a kingdom person. Now, these Beatitudes are written for the disciples. An unbeliever will have a hard time understanding these Beatitudes. They're not written to the unbelievers. Jesus addresses the disciples in these 8 Beatitudes. And what a wonderful time it is to be a part of God's family, to come to church, to greet one another, to sing songs, hear a good sermon once in a while, and have the fellowship of loving people, forgiving people, compassionate people, merciful people. It's great. I look forward to a Sunday morning. Come into church. Wow. Then it says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for advocating goodness, for taking a stand for Jesus. And the result is the same result we have here in the very first Beatitude. Go back and read it. You get the kingdom of heaven if you are persecuted for righteousness. You want to know something? I believe that when a church experiences persecution, that church really becomes a thriving church. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 15. Look what he says. If the world hates you, you know what it hated me. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were aware of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. Now, persecution isn't what we think it is many times. I don't know if you're familiar with the gospel blimp story or not. In a small town, Christians wanted to get together and evangelize the little community, and so they bought a blimp. They bought a blimp, and they wrote on the side of the blimp, Jesus saves. And that banner was pulled by the blimp, telling people to, Jesus saves. Go to church. And they flew over that little town, and then they dropped tracts, leaflets, telling people how to know Christ. And then finally, that wasn't enough. They got a loudspeaker And they went around preaching around that little town. Blimp was flying overhead. Jesus, speaker was blaring. Give your life to Jesus. Finally, the people in that little town had had enough. And so they got together and they passed an ordinance. They passed a law that they could not infringe on the privacy of people the way they were doing in a very obnoxious way. Then somebody sabotaged the blimp. Took a rifle and blew it out of the sky. Then that little congregation met in the church and they said, oh my, we are being so persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, they weren't. They were being obnoxious, offensive to the people in that small town. To be righteous, what does that mean? To be righteous means to live the right way. How do we know which is the right way? Read the Beatitudes. Set your compass toward the moral values of God's Word. Let your ethics become based upon God's Word. We live as Christ lived. We put light in dark places. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then this last verse. I missed this for many years, but look at it. The 11th verse says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Great is your reward, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, notice the difference here. Up until this point, all of the Beatitudes were directed toward blessed are those. But in this last Beatitude, he underscores this kind of persecution. He doesn't say blessed are those, blessed are you. Did you get that? He brings it home. He is saying, I have responsibility. You have the responsibility that when persecution comes right to us, it will come because we are living a life that is righteous. So, how do we live this kingdom life? So, taking this spiritual examination, am I a kingdom person or not? If I line myself up with these Beatitudes, then I'm in God's kingdom. If my lifestyle is contradictory to the Beatitudes, then I'm not a kingdom person. You may be a good person, may be a nice person, may be a moral person, but you're not a kingdom person if we exclude the Beatitudes from our lifestyle. How do we always make those righteous, good, moral choices? I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to give you the answer. Plato, the philosopher, said the answer is education. He says if you educate everybody and really teach them how to have a bright mind, how to think, how to reason, how to make choices, they will make good choices when they are educated. And then when they do something wrong, the end results will be pain and misery. And then when we do something right, that will bring joy and happiness. He said if we can educate people, let them see that. And that's the reason you get a lot of people around the world saying the answer to all the world problem is education. That's a bunch of hooey. It isn't. By the way, as a parenthesis, forgetting that Germany, prior to the coming of Adolf Hitler, go back before his time, by far the most literate, educated people in the world was in Germany. So why is education not the answer? Here it is. It's because our passions are stronger than reason. They are. Our passions outweigh our reasons. My emotions, I want to do what's right every time, but the passions are stronger than reasons. So, how do we get over that hurdle? When we invite Jesus into our lives, Jesus begins to go to work on our heart. It's called a transformation, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. Christ in us. Read Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 4. We invite Jesus into our lives. He puts in you and me his righteousness. He puts in you and me his nature. Then all of a sudden we have this divine power in us that enables reason to be redeemed. It enables our emotions to be redeemed. It enables our reason, our will to be redeemed. Because the bottom line in this kingdom of God business is that we are all in rehearsal for heaven. Life on this earth is short. Life is precious. And life is fragile. And life is short. Our earthly life is simply a rehearsal for our heavenly life. You take a baby that's conceived in a mother's womb. What's going on there? That mother's womb is a preparation period for that baby to live outside of the womb in the world, right? The baby's there for 9 months. It's being prepared to pop out of that mother's womb into the world and live. We are living in this world and we are seeking to be a part of God's kingdom. And this world is a womb in which we live our life, and it's a preparation period for us to pop out of this world into heaven, just like that baby pops out of the mother's womb to live in the world. And we are to be prepared when our time comes to be popped out of this world, and lo and behold, we're in that beautiful city in the twinkling of an eye. Wow, it's rehearsal here on this earth from the time that we are born. And so that's why it's so important for us to be focused on being a kingdom person and living by these beatitudes. Bottom line is, my favorite beatitude of them all is the one that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Way back in the middle 60s, there was a Broadway play that was written. And one of the lines in that Broadway play back in the middle 60s was, "On a clear day, you can see forever." And that's what we need. And that's what Christ offers. We are given a different set of eyes when we connect with God. We see things from God's point of view. We just don't see a flower. We marvel at the intricate design of that flower. We just don't gaze at a sunrise or a sunset. We marvel every morning and every evening. The eternal artist, he paints a different picture of a sunrise and a sunset. You ever see the same sunrise, same sunset? And you step back and say, "Wow, isn't God good? the creator of the universe created all this beauty for us to take pleasure in. And so you can see clearly now, forever, even better when you live from God's point of view. Let's all stand together as we sing our New Hope song.